and they lived happily ever after. I don't really know how many times I've been curled up in Mackenzie's bed. Mackenzie's my daughter. I don't know how many times I've been curled up in her bed with her when she was a little girl, reading her one of her favorite fairy tales. And it would be the typical fairy tale of, you know, the fair princess that's taken captive by either a dragon or a witch or a troll or some other evil person and be taken away and hid out somewhere. And all of a sudden, Prince Charming would come along. He would find her, and the story would end, and they lived happily ever after. And I've read a number of those stories to her, and as I've watched my daughter grow from the three-year-old that hung on every word and soaked up every word that Dad was reading to now almost 10 years old and reading on her own, reading more than I read now, I've realized that she's growing up, and I'll just be honest with you, I just don't like it a whole lot. Because I know that as she grows, as she ages, the number one boy, the number one man, her Prince Charming right now will not be her Prince Charming later. And that's hard for a daddy to accept. I know that eventually she'll start to develop that tingle in her belly when she gets around that certain young man. I'll develop a different kind of feeling in my gut, but that will happen. And she will, over time, she'll grow out of her idea that she thinks she'll never marry because she thinks that kissing and all that other stuff is the grossest thing in the world. And at some point, love will be in the air for her. And as I look at her, I want to protect her. I want to take care of her from those mean old boys. I really want her to have that fairy tale ending of life with her Prince Charming. I want to look at the two of them on her wedding day and know that they will live happily ever after. And I really wish life ended this way for everyone. But there's a sad reality, and that's that it doesn't. You know, we're just 2 days away from celebrating that holiday of love, Valentine's Day. And as a church family, we've wanted to encourage every couple here to go out on a date night together because we believe that it may not sound like much, but we believe that a date night is so revitalizing, so energizing for a relationship. I believe it is so important to date and to flirt with your spouse, especially after you've been married. Keep that fire alive. Kelly and I, we flirt all the time. It's usually to try and gross her kids out. That's our number one goal in life. They've grossed us out for 9 years. It's our turn. We're going to gross them out. But we want our kids to know that we want that happily ever after. We want that we love each other. And that's why when we do premarital counseling, Kelly gives women some of the greatest advice that I've ever heard. I'll share it with you later. I won't share it right now. But I'm living happily ever after. My wife practices what she shares. There's another side to this coin, though, that many of us here today are all too familiar with, and that's that as many people, they get married, as many people set out in that wonderful bliss of marriage, almost an equal number of marriages will end. That's why my wife and I are deeply concerned about the state of marriage in our culture and in our church. Every time I'm asked to perform a wedding ceremony, I always tell the couple, I won't do it unless you'll commit to 8 to 12 hours of premarital counseling. I figure if they can't commit to 8 to 12 hours of premarital counseling when they're head over heels in love with each other, what are they going to do 50 years down the road when they've had to struggle and slug it out, you know, whenever life gets hard? How are they going to be committed to each other? I was doing some studies on the divorce rate in America for 2011. And I discovered some conflicting results. Both are equally disturbing, though. So I don't care which stat you go with. Just I think they're both disturbing. One is from Jennifer Baker. She works for Forest Institute of Professional Psychology in Springfield, Missouri. And this is what she found. She found that 50% of first-time marriages end in divorce. This is nothing new. Some of you have heard this before. You've seen these statistics. 67% of second-time marriages end in divorce. 74% of third-time marriages end in divorce. That's alarming to me. The other study was by the Enrichment Journal on the divorce rate in America, and it said this. It said the divorce rate in America for first-time marriages is 41%. Second-time marriage is 60%. Third-time, 73%. Either study, in my opinion, is disturbing. Basically, it's this. There is an attack on marriage. Marriages are struggling. I guess the one statistic that really got me was this one. One of the most alarming stats was this. Non-denominational, born-again Christians that live in the Midwest have the highest divorce rate. Your Bible Belt, church-going, Bible-believing people have one of the highest divorce rates of any geographical group, of any denominational group, of any belief group in the nation. Non-denominational, born-again Christians in the Midwest were the highest. Higher than atheists and agnostics. So even though this is a sermon on marriage, specifically for married couples, and we're not hiding that this morning, it's also a sermon that I believe if we apply these principles to our lives, they filter into every relationship we have. You can apply the principles we're going to talk about today in your parenting. You can apply it to relationships with your parents. You can apply it to relationships with coworkers. You can apply it to relationships with fellow students. You can apply it to anyone you have a relationship with. So don't check out, please, because there are things that are useful. Maybe you have not been, you've not married yet, and so maybe this is something you can apply to your life for later, whenever that time might come for you. But I want to encourage you not to check out. I also want to encourage those of you that are not in a married relationship, pray for those that are. That's something you can do. It's something that needs to happen. Pray for those marriages because they're under attack. Now, you may be asking, well, what are they under attack from? Some people say, well, culture is attacking marriages. You know, there's swingers clubs that are opening up, and there's this idea out there that if one cheats on the other, just keep it a secret. No, biggie, don't go getting yourself into trouble. You know, a lot of times culture will tell us that. Politics, you know, they try and define what marriage is instead of allowing God's word to set the parameters of what marriage is. We've allowed politicians to toy with that and play with that. Satan, he's totally on the attack against marriages. I don't know if it's still true today, but at one time the Church of Satan prayed and fasted on Thursdays against Christian marriages. When's the last time you've prayed and fasted for your marriage specifically? Know that the Church of Satan is praying and fasting against Christian marriages. We need to be praying over these marriages. Individuals, that's another attack. I believe the real problem lies with a lot of the individuals, the people that are involved, because in every marital relationship, two parties are involved, and when hard times come, we usually end up blaming the other party, and we can't see that we have any responsibility in it ourselves. We have this built-in defense mechanism that says, no, I'm right. I have a right to stand for what I believe, and I didn't do anything wrong, and I'm going to pass the blame on to you because I didn't do anything wrong. So no matter where you are in your marriage today, or in any relationship you might have. You may have the strongest relationships in the world. You may have the strongest marriage in the world. You may have the strongest marriage in this room, but you also may be hanging on by a thread. Or you may have relationships where you are just constantly at odds with others. And so I believe what we're going to look at today, the principles that we can take away today, will help us have stronger relationships, stronger marriages. I hope everyone here today would want a stronger marriage. I love my marriage, but I also know that it can always use improvement because I'm involved in it and I can constantly use improvement. So I simply want to give you two phrases that I hope you can walk away with today. I tried to make this really simple. I'm hoping a lot of men listen. And so guys, I know how we are. We like it simple. So here, we're going to try and make it simple. Two phrases, loving hearts and encouraging words. Four words, that's all I really want you to know as you leave today. Loving hearts and encouraging words. Because what I'm sharing is not rocket science. It's probably the hardest thing you'll ever live out, but it's not rocket science. And so here's just some principles. If you got a Bible, I'd encourage you, if you would, to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 16 through 23 is what we're going to read. And while you're making your way there, I just want to set up just a little bit of the background. The beginning of this story of the marriage of Michael and David, it reads a lot like a fairy tale. The teenage princess Michael is in love with David, who is a commoner. So we have this fair princess in love with a young, rugged, handsome pauper who also is just a teenager, but has become a national hero in Israel. In those days, we looked at this last week, in those days it was customary for to pay a dowry in order to marry your bride. And we talked about this because David was from humble and poor beginnings. He didn't have enough money to purchase Michael to be his bride. The daughter of a king would have had an extraordinary dowry. But because of King Saul's jealousy towards David, Saul said, well, I'll tell you what, David, just go out and just kill 100 Philistine soldiers and take their foreskin and bring it back to me. That's what I'll take as a dowry. And so David goes out and he really demonstrates his love for Michael. He kills 200 Philistines and takes 200 Philistine foreskin, bring them back, and they give them to Saul. But this is not a fairy tale. This is real life. And so the story doesn't end with happily ever after. And it puts a hole in our bubble a lot of times. So read with me, if you will, 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 16. And this is what God's word says. As the ark of the Lord was entering into the city of David, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. So here she is. You see the scene. It's like a Romeo and Juliet, if you will. Here she is in the balcony of the window. She's looking down. Here comes David into the city, and Michael's looking down upon him. Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people, the whole people, the whole community had come out. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of the Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. And so when David goes home, here it is in verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, his wife, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and she said this, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. Wow, welcome home, honey. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or any from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. What happened? Last week we saw this love between this couple and that you know she was willing to put her life in jeopardy for David, and now we look and we see we have this young lady who is angry at her husband, it appears, as he comes in worshiping the Lord. What happened? Well, as with any passage of Scripture, I believe it's important to look at the context of what's going on. I've studied and studied and studied, and I can't find anyone that supports what I'm getting ready to say, so I'm going out on a limb here. So just follow along with me. See if you can see that this makes sense, because everyone gets distracted when they read this passage. They get distracted all about the worship of David. I think there's something else going on here. I think there's an underlying circumstance that's happened that's caused Michal to become despised, to despise David in her heart. And so I'm going to try and unfold this for you, so you just have to follow along to have a little patience with me. But in order to set the context for this, we have to go back some 20 years earlier, back to the time of the story we looked at last week. Remember last week we saw, you know, we talked about how Michal, out of her love for David, she helped him to escape the unjust hand of her father Saul. Well, after she helped David escape, here's what happened. Saul took Michal back into his house. He was her daughter. So Saul brings Michal back into her house. And then later, Saul says, well, I'm going to marry you off to another guy. I'm going to marry you off to a fellow by the name of Paltiel. And so he marries her off. And the years that her father was pursuing David, she got married off. And years have passed. Many years have passed. And Saul's dead now. And David has been anointed as king over the tribe of Judah. And Michael's brother has been acclaimed as the king over the northern tribes. But dissatisfaction started to come up against Michael's brother. And an emissary contacted David, wanting to come and to speak with him, to talk about consolidating Israel under one king and allowing David to be that king. And David, he set one requirement for coming to see him. He said, bring with you Michal, my wife. So we got to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3. So if you'll go back just three chapters with me. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12, we'll read through verse 16. This is what happened. Then Abner sent messengers to on his behalf to say to David, whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I'll help you bring all Israel over to you. Good, said David. I'll make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, Michal's brother, demanding, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go back home. I love the way Scripture puts it. So he went back. When I first read this, I thought, man, poor Paltiel. He's come in, he's taken this bride who had this rugged young hero of a husband that she loved, and you know, they were young, so there was that passion that they had in their marriage, and Paltiel has to take her after she's been with David, and you know, so poor Paltiel, he's getting his wife taken away from him. And then as I thought about it, and as we reflected on this, I thought, no. Not poor Paltiel, poor Michal. Poor Michal. She had two husbands. Neither one of them was her Prince Charming. Neither one. David wasn't her Prince Charming. David was full of pride. His pride got in his way. David demanded that she come back to him, to this wife that he once had. He said, I want her back. He wasn't motivated by love. He was motivated by pride. Had David truly been motivated by love, had he truly loved Michal, he would have taken into consideration her feelings. He would have taken into consideration her needs and her desires instead of trying to exact his right. He did have a political right, but he tried to exact his right in the position in the eyes of the people of having the daughter of Saul come back to be his wife. But even though he had this political right, this legal right to have Michal come back and be his wife, David didn't view her as a spouse. David viewed her as a commodity to be owned instead of a companion to be loved. That's the way he viewed her. Michal, I believe, resented being taken away from the complete devotion of her husband Paltiel, the man who was in love with her. Because now she was going to have to share the attention and the devotion of David with several other women. She would be just another one of his concubine. And this would not be the last time we know that David would take for himself the wife of another man. Again, because of his pride. She was a commodity to be owned instead of a companion to be loved. David's pride was soaring, and he didn't care who he hurt as long as his lust was fulfilled. David had taken for himself several wives. He'd become a seasoned man, a hardened man, and his lust and his pride was hurting the love of his youth. And that's pretty easy to see when you know the whole story, David's pride. David was prideful, but she also didn't have a Prince Charming in Paltiel. You may not agree with this. I wrestled with how to say it, so I just, here it is. Paltiel, to me, he's a pansy. He is. I'm sorry. Yeah, Paltiel, he was devoid of pride. He followed behind Michal. He was crying for her to come back. It was painful for him to watch his wife be taken away under force. And he didn't want her back because he saw her as property. He didn't want her back because of a right to royal treatment. He was one in spirit with her. I believe that. They had an intimacy. But why would he not stand up and fight for his wife? That's my question. That burns me. And I was like, you're a pansy, man. If somebody came in and tried to take my wife away by force, somebody's getting hurt. It might be me. It might be the other person, but I'm going to fight for her. Somebody's going to be hurt. There's going to be blood. And I couldn't understand. Why wouldn't you fight for her? Who cares if it's David? Who cares if it's an army? Fight for your bride. The husband and wife bond is the strongest bond of any relationship on earth. God created it that way. He blessed it. He anointed that relationship. Don't let one man rip your wife away from you. Don't let a woman rip your husband away from you. Genesis 2:24, the two shall be one flesh. Part of a man's responsibility as being a husband is to protect his wife. Not just financially, as David would be able to do for Michael, not just emotionally, as Paltiel had come in and put the pieces back together, but also physically. And Paltiel failed. He was a pansy. Paltiel failed to protect his wife from being just another one of David's harem. And so poor Michael. Here she is. She has two husbands, not one of them worth their weight in salt. David didn't love her. He lusted for her. And his pride is what motivated him to pursue her. Paltiel, he loved her. He was committed to her until it got dangerous, until he may have been in trouble. He wasn't willing to give himself up for her. Michael didn't have a Prince Charming. What if one of her husbands, just one of them, what if one of her husbands had exercised what the Apostle Paul challenges a man to be over in Ephesians 5? Now, I know Paul hadn't written this yet, but what if they had just exercised the principle that Paul challenges us with in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Here's what I hear Paul saying. Develop a loving heart. Develop a loving heart. And this is how you do it. Through sacrificial love, through sanctifying love, and through self-love. Those three ways, that's how you develop a loving heart. Sacrificial love, this is a call to a marital relationship like none other that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 5. It's a bare-knuckle swing at the domestic commitment of the men of the day to be committed to their wives. We were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning. It wasn't anything out of the ordinary for people to be married up to 20 times in their lifetime in 1 Corinthians when you read about that. It's a call for men today to step up and be the men that God has created you to be, to lead your family, to lead your home. The reason sacrificial love hurts is because it's a call to love with a willingness to sacrifice even to death. Wait, that's a little extreme. That's a little radical. Yeah, that's what God calls us to, though. The realization of what this call means may at first glance be frightening. I admit it might be frightening, but it is also beautiful because a man who embraces such a love will eventually gain the benefits of that type of love. Marriage is a call to die to self. A man who does not die for his wife does not come close to the love to which he's called. There's also a sanctifying love, a setting apart kind of love. Men and women should love their spouse. You should love your spouse in such a way that they look set apart. Your spouse should glow. Other men should be able to tell that your wife is in love, and other women should be able to tell that your husband is in love. It's a setting apart kind of love. Marriage under the Lordship of Christ is a mutually sanctifying relationship that moves to holiness between the two because it's under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Marriage reveals everything about our spouse. It reveals their weaknesses. It reveals their inconsistencies. It reveals their bad habits. It reveals their bad breath. It reveals the bad hair days. It reveals all those things, the things that others never see. It reveals all those things. And loving our spouse is not to love them simply as saints. It's to love them as sinners. If we only love our spouse because of their saintliness, meaning of what they can do for us, how they can make us look better, then are we really loving them at all? And then there's a self-love. This also helps to develop loving hearts. This may have caught some of us off guard because we usually don't think of the idea that we're supposed to love the self. But Jesus tells us in Mark 12, verse 30, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul tells us three verses down in Ephesians 5, 28, he says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. This loving ourselves by loving our wives is based on the one flesh unity. And until we can truly love ourselves, we can't truly love our spouse. To love our spouse as our own bodies is a great thing. It means granting them the same importance, the same values. It means that they become as real to us as we are to ourselves. In essence, it means that they are me. A lot of times we fell short of that. We miss it. Well, let's look at the second part of this story. I want to show you how we get to this other part, this encouraging words. So we need to develop loving hearts. Just tuck that away. Develop loving hearts. Let's talk about how we need to develop encouraging words. See, David, I'm going to go back to the story here. David had a desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And as they came into Jerusalem, there was a great joy. And David was celebrating, and he'd taken off his royal garment. He was walking around in the commoner's robe. And David was dancing with all his might before the Ark because he was elated to have the Ark of the Covenant of God in the tent in the city of Jerusalem where he was at. And Michal looked out the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And I asked why, and it's because I believe she felt angry, she felt resentment, she felt betrayed. Because here she was, watching David bask in the joy of bringing the Ark of the Covenant in, all the while she's been robbed of the joy of being with her husband. And yet David can leap for joy like this. But David was really pumped up. This is one of those spiritually high moments. This is where you feel like you've really been to church kind of things, you know? And so Michal, she comes to the door and she meets him. And when she meets him, it's not with love, it's with scorn, and it's with sarcasm. And she said, "Oh, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids and as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." Man, what a cutting remark. Cut him to the quick. Have you ever noticed how the tongue can do that? How it can be used to cut people down? Take them from the highest point, take them into the depths by the power of the tongue. James, the half-brother of Jesus, mentions this in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 in the New Testament. I'm going to read it to you from the Message, so you can look at it on the screen. But go ahead and turn to it if you want in your NIV or whatever version you're using. Here's what it says. James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "A word out of the mouth may seem of no account, but it can accomplish nearly anything or destroy it. It only takes a spark, remember, to set off a forest fire. A careless or wrongly placed word out of your mouth can do that. By our speech, we can ruin the world, turn harmony to chaos, throw mud on reputation, send the whole world up in smoke, and go up in smoke with it, smoke right from the pit of hell." It's the power of the tongue. The tongue can be used to bless another person, or the same tongue to curse, and can cut them to pieces. Michal was using her tongue as a sword, and David pulled his tongue out and used it as a sword as well. David responds to her nasty remark with his own nasty remark in 2 Samuel 6, 21 through 22. So if you'll find that and read that, or just read along with me as I read it to you. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by the slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." David, nasty remark. Couldn't he have just said, "I was just dancing before the Lord because I was overflowing with joy because the ark of the Lord is here. It's with us, and I was excited." But no, what did he do? He took his dig. He gouged her in the side. He rubbed wound in the salt. He sliced her. He didn't have to say, "Who chose me above your father?" Let me just throw that back in your face. "He chose me above anybody else in your family. Your family's disgusting. Can you hear it? God didn't want to bless your family." That's in-law rivalry right there. They're going at it. That's what's happening. He said he chose me, not your family. Our natural response oftentimes to being cut is to seek to cut back. That's how we respond a lot of times. It's hard to bite our tongues. And then later we wish we had. I've told Kelly, if I bit my tongue every time, I wouldn't have one. It'd be gone. See, words are like toothpaste, though. Once you squeeze them out, you can't shove it back in. It's just out there. Solomon said in Proverbs 18:19, he said, an offended brother is harder to be won than a strong city. You can say that about a spouse. You can say that about any relationship. Any relationship that you have. An offended brother is harder to be won than a strong city. David responds with a coldness, with an aloofness. It appears that he never healed. It appears that he held resentment against Michael, because the statement that she had no child to the day of her death seems to indicate that David never again was intimate with Michael. So how can we guard against this and implement this second phrase of encouraging words? Well, we must use encouraging words by using, I believe, helpful words, healing words, and honest words. Those kinds of words used in our relationships will help us to be encouraging to our spouses. Every moment of every day is a brand new beginning for your life through the words you choose to use. If you get up in the morning and you mess up and you use unkind words right from the very start, just change it. Don't wait till the next day. Every moment of every day can be a brand new start. Doesn't have to wait till morning. Every moment of every day can be a brand new start. Words make up our thoughts. Words make up our ideas. They shape the images in our mind. They color what our perception is. In the world around us, words make up text messages. They make up tweets. On your Facebook page, you use words to explain your pictures, your past, your present, what your plans are for the future. They make up the laws that rule much of our experiences. Yet all this being true, we seldom stop to think about the ongoing power of the words we use and we string together, the empowerment of words at our disposal when used effectively, or the power unleashed against us at our peril when words are used without awareness and they're used carelessly. This is when we set our swords aside and let our words be filled with grace, seasoned with salt. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. So how do we use these encouraging words? How do we develop them? I think, first of all, we have to use helpful words, words that help to elevate our spouse, words used to help elevate other people in relationships with us. Winston Churchill was once in a meeting of dignitaries, and they were all in this large circle. And one of the people stood up and they asked this question. And the question was this: if you could not be who you are, who would you be? If you could not be who you are, who would you be? And so all these dignitaries went around and they answered this question. And Churchill was the last one to answer. And everybody answered. Everybody was waiting to hear what Churchill had to say. And when it came his time, they said, Mr. Churchill, if you could not be who you are, who would you be? And his response was this: if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be. And he paused for dramatic effect. And he walked over and he grabbed Lady Churchill's hand and he said, I would most like to be Lady Churchill's second husband. That old boy got some points. I'm telling you. He knew how to use helpful words. He knew how to elevate his spouse. A commitment to building up our spouse is of greatest importance. Guys, gals, whoever, if we think that we have that what we have going on in our life is more important than what our spouse has going on in their life, we're wrong. If we think what we have going on in our life is more important than what our spouse has going on in their life, we're wrong. That's self-centeredness. And oftentimes we won't use helpful words, we'll use hurtful words. So we want to guard against that. Use your words in a way to help them through whatever they're dealing with and be sincere. Lady Churchill stood in the shadows for decades. But her husband knew her importance. Her husband knew the sacrifices she had made so he could be the man he was. And he used his words to help build her up, to elevate her. Something else we have to do is use healing words. Besides holding back, you know, besides just holding back the harsh negative words, the derogatory words, saying words that really heal really works. Offering reassurance in anxious times, boy, that's a great thing to offer your spouse. That's a great thing to offer your friends. That's a great thing to offer anyone you're in a relationship with, offering reassurance in anxious times. Reminding someone that they're loved, reminding someone that they're respected and valued should be a habit that we develop. And then practicing that. Like I said, what I'm sharing with you is not rocket science, but it may be the hardest thing you ever live out. And so living in such a way in which people know they're loved and respected and valued, that can be hard, but do it. Such words serve to bond two people together at a deep level if the words are backed up with simple and sincere, believable emotions. Not overstated emotions, but natural feelings. We tend to be shy about expressing ourselves emotionally. And even women are becoming more and more apprehensive of sharing themselves emotionally because we've developed this persona in our culture where everybody's got to be stoic. Everybody's got to be a brick wall. You know, we've got to be strong and independent and we can't rely on the other. And that's not at all the way community is supposed to be. We also have to use honest words. That's the last one I want to talk about, honest words. Honest words communicate value and they communicate love. They refuse the low road of empty flattery. They're just not just going to throw out a compliment just because they can throw out a compliment. I'm not one to just throw compliments. If I give you a compliment, I really mean it because I don't like flattery. I don't like empty flattery. I don't like empty words. I like honest words. But to be effective and simplifying, honest words must be matched with honest intentions. And remember that it's always easier to be honest about another person than it is to be honest about ourselves. So we must first look at ourselves as Christ commands us in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. Make sure we're looking at ourselves before we start looking at others. And use honest words. Choose both. Be honest about yourself. Be honest about others. Because God wants us to have great and healthy relationships with everyone. God wants us to have great and healthy marriages. So here's all I've got for you. Last thing. Loving hearts, encouraging words. Go home and do it. Just go home and practice it. Go home and sacrifice your pride and work on making a marriage of sincerity and compassion that is able to stand firm during any attack that you might receive. Go home and sanctify yourself. That means go home and set your spouse apart. Ask yourself, am I more of an influence for Christ on my spouse than my spouse is on me? If you're going to get in a competition, be in a competition about being more like Christ than the other. Go home and exercise self-love. Until we have a genuine love for ourselves, we can't genuinely love our spouse. Go home and use helpful, healing, honest words to encourage your spouse. Let them know that after a long day of verbal abuse in the workplace, at school, in the community, whatever it is, that coming home is a safe place to be encouraged. Go home and work on living happily ever after.